A reading from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, beginning to read at the fifth verse. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in the sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Well, you can tell I'm jet-lagged. That was Philippians 3, not Philippians 2. But my theme today is how I became a lapsed atheist. What was it that brought me to faith in Christ? And what I think might be learnt from this. Let me begin by saying what a very great pleasure and privilege it is to be here in Boston and to speak to such a distinguished audience on such an important theme. When I was younger, I had all the certainties of a 16-year-old. And you know, if you're a 16-year-old, you see the world in very simple terms. And I certainly did back in those days. I was studying the natural sciences at high school, and it just seemed as obvious as anything could be that the sciences eroded the space God was meant to occupy. You just couldn't be a scientist and a Christian believer. Science had disproved God. All these slogans that are endlessly repeated, but nevertheless took a deep root in my very, how shall I put this, very malleable mind at the time. And I think it was helped in no small extent by the fact I was growing up in Belfast, the capital city of Northern Ireland. And back in the late 1960s when I was growing up, Belfast was plagued by religious tensions, which occasionally broke out into religious violence. And it just seemed to me to be the most obvious of things. You know, if there's no religion, there's going to be no religious violence. Therefore, get rid of religion, the world sorts itself out. And I certainly took those views very, very seriously. Indeed, when I read the works of Richard Dawkins these days, I get all nostalgic. Because I think, hey, I used to be like that myself back in the 1960s. But although I thought this was absolutely secure, I was beginning to have doubts. Seeds of doubt were being planted in my mind. Was it really that simple? Of course, it might be right to say, what you see is what you get. But what if atheism is simply skimming the surface of reality? What if there is something really important, really deep, waiting to be discovered or waiting to disclose itself to us? And that thought hit me in many ways, but particularly, I think, when I discovered a section in the school library as I was preparing to go up to Oxford University to study chemistry. And the section was entitled The History and Philosophy of Science. Now, I hadn't seen this before, and to judge from the amount of dust on the books, neither had anybody else. However, I thought, I shall work through all the, I think there were 12 books in the section, so I began to read them. And as I began to do so, I began to realize that this slick, simplistic view that science proves everything with certainty, that science gives a fixed view of reality which is permanently right, really didn't stand up to critical analysis. And that really began to plant seeds of doubt in my mind. It didn't bring me to faith, but it did begin to nag away at my certainty that atheism was right. But alongside that, there was something else. I was beginning to take the view that atheism might well be right, but it was unspeakably dull. I mean, it didn't do anything for you as far as I could see. It allowed you to look at people who believed in God and say, oh, poor souls, they're just naive, deluded fools. I'm much better than that. And you know, we all like to have that feeling of being superior to other people. But I think deep down I was worried. And when I read C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy, many years later, he used a phrase to describe his own atheist phase. He talked about a glib and shallow rationalism. That's a very good phrase. It describes perfectly what I believed at that time and was discovering to be, how shall I put it, existentially unsatisfactory. It did not help you deal with big questions of meaning and value. It did not help you cope with suffering. The suffering, tough. Get on with it. Were there deeper answers that I had somehow missed? So I went up to Oxford to study science in more detail. And I decided I really had to sort this mess out. I need to think through what I believed on God and stuff like that. And so I spent the first couple of months at Oxford doing exactly that. I think there were two things that really happened to me. One was I began to realize that atheism was much less intellectually rigorous than I had thought. I just naively assumed that any thinking person is an atheist. End of discussion. But as I began to look at it in more detail and talk to people who were not atheists, I began to realize there were a lot of unanswered questions that really opened up much more interesting possibilities. I also began to realize that atheism was a faith. That may surprise you. But, you know, as a Christian, I believe that there is a God, but I can't absolutely prove it. When I was an atheist, I believed there was no God, but I couldn't absolutely prove that either. What happened during my time at Oxford is I swapped one faith for another. I left behind my atheism, the belief there is no God, and embraced Christianity. Now, why did I do that? I think there are two main reasons that stand out in my mind. One of them was the realization that I had misjudged Christianity. I had in effect based my understanding of Christianity on some conversations with friends, on some articles I read in newspaper, and I began to realize these just were not reliable, that I had rejected a caricature, a pastiche, rather than the real thing. And I began to feel very intellectually uneasy about that. You know, I had rejected something on the base of a less than adequate engagement. But secondly, as I talked with Christian friends and began to read books by some Christians, I began to realize that Christianity offered me a big picture, a way of thinking that brought together my faith and my science, and also me. I didn't need to say, right, there's faith, it's anapid in my mind, there's science, it's anapid in my mind, and they don't ever connect up with each other. Christianity gives you a coherent worldview. I'm sure you've taken snapshots on holidays, you know, and you're looking over a beautiful view, and there's a nice snapshot of a river, there's a lovely snapshot of a village, and then there's a mountain peak. And then somebody else who's got a rather better camera than you, in effect, takes a panoramic shot, which captures the whole landscape. And you can see how your bits fit in, but the overall picture was bigger than the bits you had appreciated. And secondly, you can see how those snapshots fitted in to the bigger picture. And that theme of the coherency of Christianity really is of major importance. I discovered that, and I was pleased to see later that C.S. Lewis discovered it long before me. I'm going to give you a quote, if I may, from one of his best lectures. It's called, Is Theology Poetry? If you want to know the answer, you have to read it, but it all depends on what you mean by poetry, what you mean by theology. But here is its final concluding sentence. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And what Lewis is offering us is a vision of Christianity as something that makes sense, that discloses coherence. It's like the sun rising on the landscape, which is happening outside the windows, as you can see. It burns off the mist. You can see further than otherwise the case. And what Lewis is saying is that Christianity makes sense. It makes sense of who you are. It makes sense of what's wrong with you. And even more wonderfully, it says we can do something about this and get started all over again. And I discovered Christianity in that first term at Oxford. And although I've grown in my faith since then, those fundamental themes have remained very important to me. They forced me to bring together my science and my faith and think about how they related. Now, all of this, in many ways, is a lead-in to our reading from Philippians chapter 3. And Paul, in this, is talking about the sheer excitement of the gospel. And those of you who've looked at Philippians in detail will know it's one of those letters where Paul isn't angry about something. And so we have almost like a mellifluous account of the Christian faith, in which he accentuates the positives. And the passage I chose to have read to us makes these points beautifully. And these resonate very, very strongly with my understanding of faith. The first point that Paul makes is this. Look, I was a good Jew. I did everything right. But it didn't help. What Christianity does is devalue the coinage of Judaism. It says, that doesn't work, it's not valuable. It's not cultic purity, it's not works righteousness, it's trusting in Jesus Christ and embracing him. And I think it's a very important point for understanding Paul here. He's saying, look, I have found something that has enlightened my mind, it's given a new direction to my life, and it warms my heart. It's a very powerful statement of the ability of the Christian faith to satisfy the deepest desires of the human heart. And certainly, I can testify in my own rather inadequate way that it does that for me. I think that is very important, because I'm sure there are many here today who are saying, look, I wonder if at the end of the discussion there is something that really works, there is something that really gives us meaning and dignity. And you know, you're not going to find those in science, because science is empirical. And meaning, value, our identity actually aren't empirical notions. Richard Dawkins and I disagree on many things, but on one point he and I are completely agreed. Dawkins writes, 2003, science has no methods for determining what is ethical. But for all of us, that's a big question. What is good? How do we become good people? How do we lead the good life? And in this letter, Paul is setting out his vision of how the Christian faith gives you a firm foundation for a life lived with integrity, which answers those big questions and helps you to live, not simply to think. And I think he also makes another point, which I found a very helpful corrective to a trend of thinking in my own life. It's there in secular culture, and many of you will know this as well. Many of us judge ourselves by our professional standing. I'm a professor at BU. I'm a sports medalist. I'm a CEO at one of the city's biggest corporations. And that's great, all three. But the difficulty is that sometimes these lesser things become the be-all and end-all. And what Christianity does is say, look, there's nothing wrong with them, but see them in their proper perspective. Realize there is something even better than those which we are called to discover, to embrace, and which one day we'll experience fully in heaven. Now, there's a lot in that, and I'll come back to it presently. But I talked a few moments ago about growing in faith. How do we do that? I want to suggest that all of us can benefit from having what I'm going to call spiritual mentors. You might want to use another phrase, but basically it's someone you read or talk to who seems to make sense and helps you move on. I was converted in 1971, and I was thinking through big questions and getting somewhere, but aware I wasn't getting far enough. And then a friend of mine said, Alistair, read C.S. Lewis. So in 1974, I went into the bookstore in the centre of Oxford and bought two of Lewis's works. And I bought them in February 1974. And I know that because I was so poor in those days, I couldn't afford many books. When I bought any, I put the date of purchase in the front cover. And you know, that began a relationship that has stayed with me. Lewis is one of those people who you read the first time round and say, oh, that's interesting. You read the second time round and say, oh, that's even more interesting. I missed that the first time round. Now, I'm not saying read Lewis, but you need somebody like him. You need a traveling companion on the road of faith who's on your wavelength, who kind of way understands the questions you're asking, who will help you move on, who won't criticize you, but will help you grow in your faith. And that seems to me to be a very important part of the Christian life. Being able to grow, not simply in understanding, but also in appreciating the beauty and wonder of faith. And one of the best ways of doing this is through worship. The psalmist said, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and the psalmist knew what he was talking about. Because worship in many ways is reminding us that worship raises us out of ourselves. It gives us a tantalizing vision of a great and wonderful God. We sense we're reaching out for it. We sense we're closer to it than we normally are. And then, of course, we have to go home. But we know that this is an anticipation that one day will reach its fulfillment. Augustine of Hippo, a very well-known Christian theologian of the 5th century, once said, communities gather around their object of adoration. Now, what he meant by that is that for a community to exist, there has to be something that holds it together. And his point was that the worship of the risen Christ was what brought Christians together and held them together as a community. I just want to say to you, you must never underemphasize the importance of worship. And the importance of that point came home to me about 2 years ago when I was talking with some atheists in central London. There was a rather old 1920s hall that had once presumably been a great place staging great debates, but by then had fallen into disrepair. And there were about 12 of us gathered, and we were talking about faith matters, and we weren't really getting very far, but it was worth talking to them. And as I prepared to leave, they said, "Oh, what are you doing on Sunday?" And I explained that actually I would be leading services in churches and preaching. "Oh," they said, "well, what we are going to do is we're going to get some sandwiches and we're going to sit down and watch a video of Richard Dawkins." And I thought, wow, you know, that is just so exciting. I mean, that is going to keep you going for the rest of the week. And you see the point I'm trying to make. Watching a video of Dawkins reduces you to where we are. It only affirms the horizontal dimension of life. Christianity, and especially Christian worship, is saying in the midst of this horizontal dimension of life, there is a vertical intersection in worship, in the proclamation of the word, and one day where we will be in heaven to continue the worship we've begun. Now, I think that's a very important point. And Paul actually begins to explore points like that later in this passage. He uses imagery based on the fact that Philippi was a Roman colony. I need to explain to you what the Romans meant by the word colony in the early first century. A colony was, in effect, a trading post, a city, which was run by Roman citizens who would go there, work there, and when they'd done their job, they would go back home and be replaced by other Roman citizens. And although these colonies were all over the place, Philippi was in Macedonia. The Roman colony would speak Latin. They would keep Roman law, and they would keep the customs of their homeland. In other words, it was the homeland in another part of the world. I want to suggest to you that is a very powerful image. Think of the church as a colony, in that sense of the word, of heaven. We're a group of people who don't really belong here in one sense. We have a greater calling to a homeland that is beyond us. While we're here, there is lots that needs to be done. But we're being reminded there is more to life than the here and now. There's a horizontal dimension, but there is also this vertical dimension. And Paul makes this point by drawing on the idea of returning home. Every Roman colonist longed for the day when they could leave the colony and go back to Rome. That was where they really belonged. And that is what Paul means when he talks about this. Our citizenship, this is chapter 3 and verse 25, I think. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are citizens of heaven. Christ has purchased that right for us. That is where we belong, and we have right of return. And worship is a way of reminding us of that right of return and enables us to anticipate what it will be like to be in heaven singing there. Those of you who read Eastern Orthodox writers will know that one of them, in fact quite a few of them, will talk about worship as the drawing to one side of a curtain or a veil so that you can peek into the mysteries of heaven just enough to say, that's great, then it's gone, but it's enough to keep you going. Be reassured about the Christian hope. So where does all of this take us? Well, I want to begin to, if I may, unpack some consequences of this. And what I'd like to do is just say, you know, I've told you something about myself, but there may be some broader issues that emerge from this. Let's go back to that point about mentors. It is very important to understand that Christianity is not some kind of lone ranger religion. Every individual just doing his or her own thing. It is a faith in which we gather together to worship together, to hear the word of God broken and proclaimed, and to talk to each other, to care for each other, and to support each other. And each of us can help each other grow in our faith. And so really I'm suggesting there might be two questions to explore here. Number one, who's helping you? And then, a little bit more disturbingly, who are you helping? You know, how are we making sure this corporate aspect of the Christian faith works out? We need to be here for each other, and I think that this church is doing many things that help this to work out in practice and not simply in theory. So that, I think, is an important point. But the second point is this. All of us have to think, what are we meant to be doing in life? I was with a friend of mine who's in his early 70s who had gone to one of England's primary schools. That's the lowest age range. And given them a talk on something, well, one of the children put their hand up and said, "Please, sir, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And my friend just said, "Oh, what could I say?" In the end, he said, "Wiser than I am now." And it was good enough, I think. But one of the points I want to make is this. You think of what I've just told you. I was someone who did not understand what Christianity was and rejected it because of that. When I discovered what it really was, everything changed. I think that's when I realized I would like to try and do apologetics. That is to say, to deal with our culture's objections to faith, to try and set out the faith in terms that are clear, compelling, and winsome, and also to be able to translate it into language that resonates with our cultural audience. And so there's a certain sense in which my own history gives me, how shall I put it, a sort of authority, credentials to do a certain kind of ministry. Because I used to be an atheist, I know what they think, and actually I can say some things that might be helpful. And that's something that's important. Now I do want to emphasize apologetics really is important, and I welcome this very important initiative you've had here, and I think the attendance has shown you how important and welcome this is. But that doesn't have to be the response. What you might like to do is to think of God having prepared something for you through your life history and life events. Something which previously used for one thing, which is now used in the service of the Christian faith and the Gospels. Let's go to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, which describes Christ walking along the lakeside and meeting those first two disciples who are fishermen and they're cleaning their nets. And he says to them, "Follow me." Doesn't give any reason why. He's just so compelling, they do so. But he says to them, "I will make you fishers of men." Now you all know that passage very well. But do you see the deeper points that are being made? You used to do this. Now you can use the talents you've gained in my service. I wonder if that helps you think through what you might be doing. Do you have a background in commerce, in finance, in education, in dealing with people, which might be of greater use to the gospel? I can't answer that question, but I can say simply that God places that question on all our hearts as we try to serve him better in this very complex and difficult world. So I'm going to wrap up, and I want to just say a few things in doing so. One of them is this. When you talk to an atheist, don't lose your temper. They are people who are genuinely looking for truth. I used to be an atheist. I found something else instead. I'd like each of you to be someone who could help people move ahead. You don't do this in an aggressive way. You do it in a loving, gracious, and winsome way. But you know, for me, one of the great things in life is helping other people to discover the things that really matter, the things that are really worth having. That's what evangelism is. Saying, look, I have found something. It's so wonderful. It's changed me. Can I tell you about it? And I think that's a very good starting point for our thinking about apologetics. But the final point I want to make is simply this. I talked about a big picture. I talked about this issue of coherence. And I talked about a number of themes. Now I'm focusing in just on one. And the question I want you to think about is, where do you fit into that big picture? Be assured you are part of it, and you are meant to be part of it. But one of the greatest challenges we find is trying to figure out exactly what it is that God wants us to do on the horizontal dimension. And that, I think, is a question I have to leave with you. But I won't leave you there, because I want to come back to that final point that I hinted at earlier. Our citizenship is in heaven. And to enable you to grow in your faith and appreciate the wonder of the gospel, worship is essential, because it opens up the vertical dimensions of faith and brings home to you how there's something about Christianity which transcends what everyone else can offer. I've met people who've come to faith through attending a worship service. Why? They said to me, these guys have clearly found something that I hadn't. If that's you, there are lots of good questions you can ask. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for listening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of the gospel. And we pray you would help us to grow in our understanding and appreciation of this gospel. Make it a living reality in our hearts and lives, and help us reach out beyond this church with that good news of Christ. Amen.